We just come before you today because you are Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And Father, this has been a time of celebration in our worship as we have directed our hearts toward you. Father, it is indeed a privilege to be able to come before you. And Father, we do so on bended knee out of respect for who you are, our omniscient God, our God that is sovereign over all things, our Creator. And Father, these songs have once again positioned our hearts and minds to where we need to be before we come before you and open your word and allow your spirit to speak to us. So Father, I pray you'll quiet us from the things of the week. Father, that we may all concentrate on what you want to do in our lives. And Father, we know that because you are Lord and Savior, that you want to grow us into the image of your Son, in the image of Jesus Christ. And Father, if there be any with us this morning that have never come to saving faith, I pray for those hearts too, that you will speak to them, convict them of the sin, the neediness that they have to be able to worship you. And Father, we find this as a time of freedom, a time of just enjoyment to be able to listen to you speak to us through your word. Be with us now, Father. Show us your ways. Show us your love. For we ask it in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians this morning, the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to look at two or three verses here, which are rather fascinating, verses 14 to 16 of chapter 2. It's a short passage, extremely, extremely powerful. But let me start with a question. What's the most important thing in the universe to you? What more than anything else permeates your thoughts and your life? What pulls your heartstrings? What propels the actions in your life? Now, don't fool yourself. Be honest. Is that supreme something, whatever it may be for you? Is it shaping you as a person? Becoming, for better or for worse, turning you into something radiant and full of life? Or indeed, is it making you a dim and weightless ghost of yourself? But what if you worship Jesus Christ? Oh, not the imagery that you see now on television screens, televangelism, not consumerism or fundamentalism, mysticism or some politicalism of some sort. But I'm talking about the actual Jesus that you and I meet in the New Testament. How can he, unlike any other object of our worship, enlarge our intellects, our emotions, our actions, our relationships, our imaginations, our whole selves and beings? My friends, you know that we are called to do in Scripture, and we are called to become an inspired vision from the Lord to mirror the greatest person in history, Jesus Christ. And God can only achieve this if we walk by His Holy Spirit each and every day of our life and allow Him to make us into the image of Christ. He does this by developing in you the actual mind of Christ. What a gift! We, if you are His child this morning, have the gift of the mind of Christ. The first point I want us to see here is that, remember here, the main thing in Scripture for all who are saved is to become, obviously, a child of God. But I want you to see that the main thing too is to see that the main thing in Scripture remains the main thing. And I think that's a very self-evident but maybe somewhat confusing kind of a statement. And yet it's a very important statement. It raises the question of just what is the main thing in Christianity. Is it our view of man, the unity of humanity as one race here in the world under God? Is it the ethical demands that Christianity raises, the moral standards we hear of these days? Is it the emphasis on marriage and the family, which is central to all of our life? What is this central thing about the Christian faith? Is it our hope in the hour of death and overcoming the great enemy of mankind when we come to the end of life? Well, the answer in Scripture, of course, is very clear. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament indicate that the main thing about Christianity is Jesus Christ himself. He is the center of our faith. Not even the word about him, but he himself as a living being who imparts to us new life by faith in his name. His life, his death, and his resurrection are the central themes throughout which all truth gathers. All truth, whether of a religious nature, a scientific nature, a moral or polemic or political nature, whatever it may be, all truth will center around that. That the central truth of Christianity, that's what it is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the fundamental question of life from the Bible's point of view is, what is your relationship with Jesus Christ this morning? Do you know him on a personal basis? It's a question for everyone that's here. What is your relationship? What do you think about Jesus? Our Lord himself put it in these terms in Matthew 22, verse 42. He says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The fundamental division, my friends, of all humanity, therefore, comes right at that point. Are you related to Christ this morning, or do you not yet know him? Are you regenerated by faith in Jesus Christ, or are you still on the way, perhaps yet to come to an encounter with that living Christ of Scripture, which will make the final transformation in your life? And those are the two divisions that the Apostle Paul is describing for us in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, where we're going to study today. Verses 14, 15, and 16 in this chapter are the conclusion of his discussion about the wisdom of the world versus the secret and hidden wisdom of God, which he's been talking about throughout that whole chapter that precedes where we're studying. So let's just look at this verse, or these verses. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. A spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The second point I want us to see here is that the Christ is foolishness to the natural man, the natural person. Verse 14 summarizes with that statement, the natural man, and it best describes what Paul is talking about here. A man as he is born, a man as he is by nature. We were all of us, without exception, born natural men and women. And when we have baby dedications here, if Pastor Jason holds children in his arms, they may behave themselves during the dedication, but they are natural children, and parents will know that. They're not yet spiritual men and women, even boys and girls. They're natural men and women, boys and girls. They are born into the world as we're all, each one of us, according to nature. And Paul uses a very descriptive and helpful word here to understand what that is. The word translated natural here is really the word psychikos, which derives from the root psyche, which means, of course, the soul. And what Paul means is the one that who enters this world according to nature is operating from the basis of his soul and not his spirit. As God made man in the beginning, he was intended to be a threefold being, body, soul, and spirit, and with the spirit as the highest center of his life, the center of the operations of his life, and open to the revelation of God himself directly in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were both spiritual men and women operating in the Spirit's contact with the living God who walked with them and talked with them. And as someone has described it, when the fall came, that Spirit in the upper room fell down to the basement and the man who has been operating at the level of the second floor ever since. He's a second story man in every sense of the word. And that's the highest center of human functioning today. My friends, the soul has several functions, but it has largely a threefold function. The first and most notable quality about it is that it has the power to choose. It has a will. And we will all recognize that. Even my talking about the babies, young as they are, have their own will. Their parents, I'm sure, will have become aware of that very quickly. They exercise that will sometimes at the most inopportune times. And they will do things that their parents do not want them to do already, simply because they have the power of choice, one of the highest dignities that is accorded to mankind. But that choice, the exercise of the will, is made on the basis of two other functions of the soul. One is the ability to feel, the emotional capacity, if you will, to have moods, to have urges, desires that are felt, and this governs much of the choice of the will in the natural man. And that is what is reflected in many ways today. We have even seen bumper stickers that say, "If it feels good, do it." That is a reflection of the natural philosophy of life, which says to make your choice on the basis of your mood, your desire, your feeling, how you are at the very moment, how you sense things that really are in your life. But much of life exists on that basis, so that people are controlled by their moods, controlled by these desires, these urges that come from man's mind, and they feel within themselves. But my friends, there's another capacity, and however, that is the reason. And some people pride themselves that they think they do not make decisions on the basis of feeling. They think of themselves as logical, coldly reasonable people who decide on the basis of facts. They sometimes feel slightly superior to those poor people who simply emote as they go through life and make decisions on that basis. But again, the Word of God tells us that they need not feel so proud of themselves, because their reasoning power, my friends, is limited. It functions only between two clearly marked dividers, and that of birth and death, and only in the realm of existence between those two poles of life. Therefore, everything the reasoning man sees is related to his life. His logical choices are made on the basis of goals centering around his life, such as personal success, fame, wealth, power, personal pleasure. And people who live like this are what we call men and women of the world. Their viewpoint is simply, again, natural. It's instinctive with them. It is from birth. And this is what Paul is describing here as the natural man, the man who sees nothing beyond this life, nothing worth considering, nothing and doing nothing much about it. As someone who well put it, he said, "Into this world to eat and sleep and to know no reason why he was born, save to consume the corn, devour the cattle, flock and fish, and leave behind an empty dish." That's life for some people. That's all life has. That's all that's to it. That's the life of the natural man. But according to this passage, the natural man has some very severe limitations. Paul says that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, three things limit this natural mind. The first, it is shut away from the things of God. Can't understand them, can't reason that, can't even use their logic to understand what you're saying to them. And Paul is talking about the things that concern God, the whole realm of the secret and the hidden wisdom of God that Paul has been describing. The natural man does not even know this exists. He thinks that all the bases on which he must make his choices are present, are before him now, in terms of his reasoning power, his emotions, and his ability to assess and evaluate life as he sees it. He's ignorant of the fact that there is a vast realm of information about us, about God, about the world and the way it functions, about the purpose of life and about the end towards which all things in the world are heading, and that he knows nothing about or ever takes into his thinking, and this marks his limitation. And for this reason, as we have already seen, he misunderstands much of what life is all about. It's all futility to him. And it is evident that he misunderstands even marriage. He doesn't see it as a union designed to take two very different types of people and blend them together through a long process of life, sometimes involving much struggle and much heartache, until a whole new being is formed that is to the glory and honor of God. We know that. We've read his word. We know its purposes. But what happens to the worldly man, the natural view of marriage, is that it is for his personal pleasure. His spouse or partner simply gives him what he wishes. There's no reason to maintain the marriage when things don't go his way. And many, many Christians are falling into this kind of thinking and even breaking up their marriages because they've allowed themselves to be seduced by the natural view of marriage. That is why we have a rising divorce rate on every side of us, in the church and outside the church. We've lost track of these secrets. We've lost track of the secrets about life and about marriage that God reveals to us. These are the realities that no longer reckon with the natural view. And that is why the natural man misunderstands the power and purpose of sex. As you know, many churches in this country are debating whether they should ordain to the ministry a man or a woman, particularly a man who has been and is an avowed practicing homosexual. The only reason they're debating this thing is because they have forsaken some considerable degree the revelation because of the secret and hidden wisdom of God. Otherwise, it would not even be a subject of discussion at all, of debate. For the wisdom of God makes clear that homosexuality is a violation of God's intent for mankind and a destructive force let loose in our society that tears down the very fabric of our society by which we exist. For a great church to debate the issue is in itself a revelation of how far we have drifted from its moorings in the scriptures. We, the Church of Christ, need to give testimony to the world. There is still a tremendous sense of commitment to the great truths of scriptures and what scripture teaches in this regard. I don't know, last week some of you may have seen in the newspaper an article by a prominent woman psychiatrist advocating openly and without shame that children ought to indulge in sex at an early age, as early as 4 or 5 years. Incest between a father and daughter was a good thing. Now, where do those abominable ideas come from? Well, they arise from a failure to understand the secret and hidden wisdom of God, and a failure on the part of the church to adequately teach this so it infiltrates society and affects the secular world around us. These kinds of abominations take root in our culture only when the people of God suddenly begin to drift away from the moorings and the secret and the hidden wisdom of God, which he has given to us by revelations in the scripture. We only need to look at the abominable changes around us, made in the last few years in the secular curriculum that our children are getting from Ontario public schools regarding sexual teachings. This is why the world misunderstands adversity. It does not see it as God's training ground. Trouble is regarded as an invasion of rights, as an alien invader that has no right to be here. The natural man's attitude towards God when trouble strikes is that, in fact, of anger and hostility and resentment. My friends, all too often, it's sometimes a part of a Christian's attitude, too. Because we failed, my friends, to hang on to those wonderful secret and hidden revelations of God by the Spirit through his word. Furthermore, Paul says, not only is the natural man shut away from this, but the apostle goes a step further. He says the natural man and listen carefully, is unable. He's not able. No matter how you reason with him, no matter how hard you yell at him, no matter what you say, he is unable to understand these things. They don't make sense to him. He is blind. It is only as they permeate society by means of Christian living on this basis that he's able to see or accept them at all. That's what you and I are called to be as the Church of Jesus Christ, to show the world around us the secret things of God because they be in our lives. And they will see by our demeanor, they will see by our confidence, they will see by our love for each other what God has made available. But if that is absent, he sees no reason whatsoever for these things, the natural man. He cannot understand these things of God. And this is why, to the natural man, things like euthanasia, putting older people to death, I have to talk about this, I'm getting there, when they no longer are able to function quite as well as they once did, is regarded as a very logical thing to do. It's very sensible to do. Get them out of the way and they only clutter up the landscape. There's a movement called Dying with Dignity. I remember because some of my Christian relatives who were in this when my father was dying and wanted to take his life, wanted to let him die at a specific time and place. And many Christians hold to these erroneous teachings that you've got some kind of a right to choose your time of death. God knows your time of death. He knows the means. He knows the why. And in your death, if you are brothers and sisters this morning, will be a fabulous testimony opportunity. Because it's all been planned. And this is why abortion is so widely practiced and accepted in our day. Because it is no longer seen to be what the Word of God clearly declares it to be, a taking of human life, a form of murder. But the natural mind does not see that. It is the natural mind, to the natural mind, it seems to be somewhat logical and reasonable and providing some relief for the person. And this ultimately, of course, is what produces a macabre theology of Nazism years ago that was able to take a whole race of people, commit them to gas chambers. They killed 8 million people. That kind of thinking is the natural mind. It does not understand the things of God. We need to know that. We need to know that about our friends who are natural men and women. We need to understand them, what it is to really love them. It's not to argue with them. It's not to push them to the nth degree. They cannot understand. And if you're just trying to be a good salesman, that's not what we're called to be. We're called to reflect the grace and love of Christ to the world that he has placed us in. The third point I want to look at with you is that God's children have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit at the very moment of our salvation. The Spirit comes into our life and wholly fills us. And the reason, Paul says, is very clear. It is because these things are spiritually discerned, i.e., it is necessary to have the Spirit of God indwelling in us in order to see and understand fully that these things are true. The natural man does not yet have the Spirit. And that is why the message the world needs and the only point of release for the natural mind at that point is to confront him with the person of Jesus Christ in you. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, 2 Corinthians 4:5. That is where the world can be helped. For it is only by faith in Jesus Christ that the Spirit of God enters the human heart. If there is no faith in Jesus, if there is no acceptance of him as Lord, if the mind remains darkened, although it may accept because of popular pressure the standards of Christian life, it never fully is convinced that they are right until the heart is open to the Spirit of God by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the difference in society. You can see how relevant the whole subject is to all the things that you and I struggle with every single day. My friends, without the equipment of the Holy Spirit, the mind of those who are lost, the natural mind, is unable to grasp what God wants to say to us. You know, we all know right now, for instance, in this very auditorium, did you know it's filled with music and people's voices around us? The whole atmosphere here is charged with these. And the reason we don't see or hear them is because we lack for the moment the necessary equipment. But if you had a radio or a television set, we could immediately pick up the sound and picture waves right out of the air as if they're passing through this room. We need the necessary equipment. And that's the problem with men and women of the world. That's the problem with the natural man. They can't understand. Have empathy for them, because you used to be there. Understand their difficulty. It's not your salesmanship. It's your Christ-likeness that God asks us for. And it is why a foolish thing is trying to argue with people beyond a certain point where we're just going to turn them against us, and you'll have no further chances of discussing anything with them or showing them your life. They do not see a basis for reason for the things of God. Now, in contrast, Paul says he deals with the spiritual man in verse 15. He says the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? And I just love this. But we have the mind of God. We have the mind of Christ, each one of us, as his children. So we who are saved have the mind of Christ. Here the apostle uses another word, and it's not psychikos, it's soulish, but pneumatikos, which is spiritual, of the spirit. From the word pneuma, which means the spirit, in the widest sense, Paul is talking about all Christians, my friends. Anyone who possesses the Spirit of God. In the book of Romans, the apostle says in Romans 8:9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not even his. You're not saved. And yet, if we are led by the Spirit of God, Romans 8:14, we are the sons of God. And therefore, the presence of our Spirit or the Spirit of God in the individual life is the unique thing that marks us and makes the difference between a true Christian and one who is not. All Christians, all people who are born again, have access to the Spirit of God. One who has the Spirit but does not walk by the Spirit, in a narrower sense, this is what Paul is also speaking of here, because to all who are open to the Spirit, who obey the Spirit, who are led by the Spirit, these are three great possibilities that are true. First of all, they are morally able to judge all things, morally able. This is a very remarkable statement, because when Paul says all things, he means all things. He means everything that is around us. And he means Christians who understand the revelation of God in the Scriptures by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, thoroughly and totally devoted and rendered able to produce a moral or ethical judgment in any area of life about anything. Now, that does not mean by far that a Christian knows everything. We have to get that straight. Christians do not all understand or understand all knowledge, all scientific knowledge, all physical, all musical knowledge. If you can think that by being a Christian you're able to know everything, somebody will quickly disabuse you of that. What it means is that everything that has an ethical or moral dimension about it, that's what we can understand. And what it means, everything that can be used rightly or wrongly, and it is the task of the Christian, indeed the privilege of the Christian, to point out to himself and to the world around what is right and wrong in the way to use things. Thus, the Christian, he is the judge of all things in the realm. He must therefore pronounce the final ethical judgment in these areas. Now, I want us to notice here that this is not something automatically that comes yours because you're a Christian. You and I both know there are thousands, if not millions, of Christians who are not fit to judge ethics or morals because they do not obey the Spirit or even know at all that the Spirit has said. They may not study their Bibles. They do not understand their Bibles. They do not realize what is the secret and hidden wisdom of God. And therefore, they're not rendered able to judge in this area. Nor does this mean that you will be able to quote only one or two verses of Scripture to prove that something is right or wrong. That's what we call proof texting in the church, and it's one of the most abominable practices in the church today. It is what gives rise to the popular idea that anything can be proved by the Bible. Well, that may be true, but that's not the way to do it. That will always get us in trouble. If you merely take a verse here or there and use it to support some particular cause by a single verse or passage, you can prove almost anything by the Bible. But that's a terrible abuse of the Scripture. The spiritual man, Paul says here, is the man who has thoroughly studied the mind of the Spirit. He has spoken in the old, as he has spoken in the Old and New Testaments. He is furthermore willing to be taught by the Spirit. He prays, he searches diligently, and waits before God for an understanding, an illumination of his mind by it. He tries to understand the problem God has presented before him. And only then, after deep prayer, will he make the decisions to judge all things in an ethical dimension. And that's when it's possible. So when the whole world is saying abortion is right, to stand up and say it is wrong, it is this ability that makes a Christian able to declare that homosexuality is wrong. And no matter how many laws are passed, we can pass laws and make it legal, but you will never pass anything that will make it moral. Doesn't change it. My friends, it's this ability that enables Christians to stand up and to say so, no matter what impressive worldly authorities are listed in favor of the other view. It is this ability to judge all things in an ethical dimension, and that makes it possible for a Christian, in fact, makes it necessary for a Christian to say that heavy-handed materialistic greed is wrong, that conniving and wheeling and dealing in order to manipulate people to get them to do things in business, what you want to do is wrong, and that social oppression is wrong. Bigotry of every type is wrong. It is the Christian who says that, based not upon the wisdom and thinking of the world, but on the secret and hidden wisdom of God himself. The second thing I want to point out here is that Paul says about the spiritual man is that he is not subject to judgment himself. This means, of course, that there are times and occasions that he will go beyond and above the law. Now, if you think it means all law, and you can go out and try to live on that basis, you will soon have plenty of time to think it over, and no one will bother you during the process. But there comes times when even the Christian must act against the law. We must not obey certain laws. And this raises the whole civil disobedience question. And that is discussed in scriptures, my friends, in various places. There are times when the laws of the land become oppressive and anti-Christian. Then there is a Christian way of response. It's not a demonstration. It's not putting placards and hitting people over the head at some abortion clinic. That's not the Christian way. It's not violent protest of any sort. But it is this quiet insistence that says that his conscience must be taught and instructed by the word of God, or nothing will move me. You see it 500 years ago. We all saw it. We read it in history. You see it in Martin Luther as he stood before the Diet of Worms at the great cathedral on the Rhine with the authorities of all Europe assembled there, including the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Luther stood and said, "Unless my conscience be taught and corrected by the word of God, I will not change or recant anything that I have written. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me." He understood where his help came from, He understood the risk of what he was saying. We know history. Thank God for Martin. Now that is the Christian who is no longer subject to the judgment of the world. When he acts on the basis of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And Paul supports this. He says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" Wisdom from this source is beyond challenge. And it comes from God himself, who is the ultimate realist, who sees life exactly the way it really is. Then the apostle concludes by saying probably the most daring thing that has ever been said in the Bible. "But we have the mind of Christ." Isn't that glorious? Do we understand how to use it? We have the very way of thinking about life that Jesus himself had, and with the keen ability to observe what was going on around him, that ability to evaluate the changing standards of men and to come right through to the very heart of the thing. That's the mind of Christ. The ability to know what was in man. He needed no one to tell him because he understood men. That is the mind of Christ. The mark of it, of course, is that we will behave as Jesus did. In the midst of this present world, we will be compassionate when others are severe. We will be severe when others are tolerant. We will be kind to the ugly, the poor, the obscure, the ability of the people of no ability or power. But we will be frank, my friends, with the rich and the powerful and the mighty. That is the mind of Christ to anyone who abuses others. And I submit to you that there never was a more radical proposal to change the world than this brief statement, to act according to the mind of Christ. Here is the true way for us as Christians to radically affect the world of our day. And this is what God sends us out to do. Not to make a lot of noise, not to protest, not to get put in jail. To love others and to speak loudly about those things that God says so in Scripture. To the degree that we're letting loose in this world the mind of Christ, what a radical, powerful effect it will have on our society. This is the privilege of the spiritual man, the man who is able to operate in the midst of confusion of life today, in such a way as to call men back to the reality, away from the confusion and the illusion and the delusions and the fantasies by which the world lives every day. He calls us back to the realities of life as it is in Christ. What a privilege. What a privilege. We Christians can be used uniquely with his Spirit in our hearts. As we study his word, he will give us great knowledge. He will give us things to be able to say to the world and to express to the world about what is right and wrong in a manner in which is loving and acceptable to them. I was sharing with our class this morning the story of Rosario Butterfield, if anybody remembers that little book she read. This was a lady who was a lesbian. She was head of a literature department in a large left-leaning university in America. She was a literature specialist of literally all the books in the world but one. And every time she spoke and said things about Christianity, hundreds if not thousands of Christians wrote her letters and expressed their distasteful that it was that she spoke like she did, and hoped bad things would happen for her, and they were going to pray that God would take her out of the world, all kinds of mean things. She asked her secretary to throw all those letters straight in the garbage. One day another letter came, but it was from a Christian, and it was from a pastor. And the pastor says, "I'm fascinated by what you said. I'd like to talk to you about it, and I realize that we live just a few miles from you. Would you come over and have dinner with my wife and I?" She read it and thought, "This is so different. I'm going to go. I want to talk to somebody about my beliefs and what it's all about." And she went. She had dinner. They had a great time together. They talked about what she did. They talked about the books that were written. Oh, there was some godly discussion there too. But she said, I knew I was waiting for the invitation to church and I'm not going. Then she found that the wife and her had some common understanding on loving cooking, and she decided to get together and exchange some recipes and cook together. Long story short, one thing led to another. Obviously, they expressed, he's a pastor, said, come to church one Sunday with us. The people in his church were gracious. They were the people that God wanted. They didn't castigate her in any way, shape, or form. They didn't say, you're a horribly sinful person. Thank God no one said that to me when I came. I knew it in my heart. They just affirmed her. They loved her. They invited her to their houses for dinner. And she sat there, she came back week and week, wondering when something was going to drop on her head, but nothing happened other than finally she came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And her testimony is that this book is the greatest book in all of literature that has ever been written in all of the world. It is fascinating. And she's one of the world's greatest experts about books. And she now can attest that this book is more powerful than anything. And now she goes from school to school and stands in front of the same students, the same left-wingers, and teaches them about what she has learned and says it with love. Yes, many schools don't want her back again. They don't like people like that. But she declares the hidden truth of Jesus Christ. God blessed her, I think. She married a pastor. And to this day, she's a pastor's wife. She no longer practices her sinfulness. She understands it. But that's the power of God being used in a lady, the power of the Holy Spirit to be going out in the world and talking to those who don't know, the natural men and women. You all know natural men and women. Everybody that's sitting here has some natural men and women. Maybe they're your blood. Maybe they're your relatives. Maybe they're next door neighbors. Maybe they're people you work with. If you will just stay in God's word, allow the Lord through his Holy Spirit to apply the promises of his scripture in your lives, the Spirit will inspire you to share that with the world that is around you. You will be able to demonstrate the changes that have happened in your life. And people who are lost, don't you remember what it was like to be lost? You're really lost. You're really confused. But now you're not. Now you know all truth. And you're learning more and more truth. And you have the ability with the Spirit's working within you and teaching you and controlling your tongue to be able to share with others and show them the love that God wants us, the world around us, to see. And yet be strong and affect the world that is around us. That's what we were called for. That's why you're here today. He hasn't taken you home yet. There's things to be done. There's people to live and show your testimony to. Show them the love of Christ. Talk about it at home and school association meetings, in your meetings at work. Show them, you'll watch and you'll see people who have had issues and in their lives that are frustrating and suffering and anger. That's what we're here for. We're here to aid them, to help them, to share the hidden things that God has made available to you. My friends, I trust that you hear the message of what it means to know that, to have the mind of Christ, and what it will do for you, and how you can activate it. You know, the church in Corinth at this point in time, Paul had been one of the men that had founded that church. He saw people come to faith in Jesus Christ. He spent his certain time in ministry there after the church planting and then left, went to Ephesus. And suddenly he got contacted and got letters from people who were other pastors who were preaching at that church and found that people were arguing about who liked one pastor better than the other and having dissension amongst themselves. He also found out that a lot of those people who had become Christians were deep in sin. They weren't listening to what happens when we share the communion till to examine ourselves. They just came on with their sins. Some of the most horrific sins, if you read 1 Corinthians, might make you sick to some extent. And it was the church. He said, these are my brothers. And he wrote them a letter and he said, you're missing something. Because of the sinfulness in your life, you're living in your own strength. You're living in the wisdom of the world. You can no longer discern the knowledge that I have given you about the hidden things. You need to be free from sin. You need to be in the Word. You need to be allowing the Holy Spirit to work day by day by day. My friend, that's what we're called to. That's where we'll see our lives change. And that's where we'll see the lives of our loved ones change around us. God is very much at work. And I trust He'll work in your life today. Let's look to Him in a prayer. Father in heaven, we come to You. We're somewhat awed, if you will, by the declaration of Paul here that we possess the mind of Christ when we were open to the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And we thank You, Father, for this hidden source of wisdom and the knowledge which is greater than that of men which operate in far different ways than the world around us functions. Lord, I pray that You'll help us to be ready to believe You and turn us from believing the lies that are so abundant around us, lies about even ourselves, lies about our relationships, about what is important in life, about how to handle our drives, our moods, our feelings, our functions, and our feelings around us. Lord, I ask You to teach us to be led in these things by Your Spirit, that we may be men and women who in this place, in this church and in this community and in this time in history, release in the generation of those that are around us the awesome power of the mind of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name.